Thanks, Jay. That pretty well summarizes the whole story, doesn't it? I want to say a word of thanks, personal thanks to every one of you for a very wonderful 2015 in so many ways. And I want to invite us to be very careful and very prayerful in these days and weeks ahead, because life is filled with transitions, and we certainly have some more in these next few weeks. With Jay making the move that he's making, our music team, you should have gotten that information in the mail this week with some detail. And we'll be spending a lot of time next Sunday at noon or at 12:45 at our annual meeting talking about how some of that plays out. We also, a week from tonight, we're going to do a worship service in this chapel, 6 o'clock, and it's going to be done in English and in Spanish, all translated. We have some folks in our neighborhood who go over to Grace Community Church and very much a part of that Spanish ministry, and some of them would like to have something closer to home, and so this will be a chance for them to bring some of their friends who don't go to church anywhere and invite them to a worship celebration, which we'll do in this room a week from tonight at 6 o'clock. The following Sunday, January 24th, we will, at our 11 o'clock service, not at this one, but at the 11 o'clock service, we will provide electronically translation of the message during the service, which means that some people who are fluent in Spanish and in English will listen to me talk, and they'll talk into a microphone that communicates the message in Spanish through headsets to people who do not understand English. We've done that in some of our Saturday Academy classes, and we're going to try that here. Here's what I want you to pray about, and we'll talk more about it next week. We have 40% of our city, I'm told, is from the Hispanic, Spanish-speaking culture. They have come to us over the last 20 years or so. And we have a lot of interaction with them in a lot of our programs. Every church that I know of that develops an outreach ministry to the Spanish-speaking people does it by having a separate service, often on Sunday afternoon, that's done in Spanish. And you bring a Hispanic pastor or somebody that can talk English and Spanish on staff. And for a period of years, you have our English congregation and you have a Spanish-speaking congregation. It works quite well. It's kind of the popular model. Here's what God might be doing at our church. Because of the relationship that we've built over the last 20 years, it's possible that God may be preparing us to skip that interim spot. And through the approach that we're trying on January 24th and following, to be able to connect and minister with folks who speak Spanish without creating a separate congregation, which has all kinds of possibilities over the next few years. And I don't know whether that's what God is doing or not, but as I stand here talking about it, I get goosebumps, literally, because that would be so amazing, I think, to be able to do that and to have people of different languages worshiping together in our chapel. So will you pray about that? It's a big possibility that only God knows where it's going. And I'm going to ask you, if it's comfortable for you to do that, to stand with me as I pray about that before I go into the message today. Would you do that? Dear God, there's a lot going on here at our church that we do see and we think we do understand, and we're just excited to be a part of it. There's a lot of things that you're doing and that you've been doing and preparing us for that we did not know. And there's a journey ahead that we do not know. But specifically, dear God, our goal has been for decades to reach our community for Christ. And we see a lot of that happening. And we have an element of potential there in our community that speaks a different language than most of us do. And we need to reach them. What an opportunity, right in our community, to see people come to know Christ and to worship together We know that when we all get to heaven, we'll all be one body, one race, a human race that's been changed from lost to found through the grace of God and the salvation through Jesus. Help us to be able to practice that now in a way that honors you and gets the work done that you've left us. Thank you for a church family that continues to be supportive and encouraging through the kinds of transitions that life brings to us. I give you thanks. I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and thank you for putting that on your prayer list. The story of Jesus, we've looked at it all the way from the prophetic statements in the Old Testament through the Christmas story, and then into the announcement of John the Baptist of who Jesus is, the Messiah, and we talked about his baptism. Right after that, Jesus went into the wilderness area to be tested for 40 days. It's an amazing part of the story. And I believe there's three things that took place that kind of summarize what he did. And it ties us directly to what we'll do in a few minutes from now with communion. Communion is about remembering where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. What God has done in the past, what he's doing today, and what our future is. And as the Israelites looked back to deliverance from Egypt and anticipated Messiah, we look back to the cross and the resurrection, and then what Jesus has done for us in salvation and the hope we have in his return. It seems to me those three things are very much a part of the test that Jesus experienced when he had the face-off with counterfeit God Satan out there in the wilderness. First of all, he remembered who he is. He knows who he is, and he remembered who he is. It's very obvious that he knows that he's Jesus, he's Savior, he's a part of Creator God, and he stays focused on that. We need to remember who we are. As children of God, and that's what communion is for, can't remember somebody you don't know. Communion is for believers, people who know Christ as our Savior. And we need to remember who we are. We are believers. We are followers of Jesus. We belong to him. And we need to remember that. It makes a difference in the way we live. The second thing Jesus did was he remembered his mission. He remembered why he was there, why he had come. We need to remember our mission. You know, it's been on my mind a lot the last few days because there's all this hype in the news about the lottery. I don't think anybody won it yet, did they?
No.
I could see the community center built already. Thanks, Bill. But it's as though that would bring happiness. And I've been thinking about that. You know, if death came to us tonight, the person who hardly has a dollar to their name, or some of us who have a few dollars and maybe a home and a couple of resources, or the richest man on the planet, when death comes, we're all on the same level. We need to remember that. It's good to have stuff, but we need to remember our mission, why we're here, and not let that cloud the way we live. Not let it be clouded by earthly stuff. Jesus remembered his mission. Counterfeit God Satan knew who Jesus is, and he knew what the plan was, and he knows he's defeated, Satan does. But he's continually at Jesus to try to keep him off that cross to fulfill his mission. And he's continually at us to try to keep us from fulfilling our mission. He remembered who he is, he remembered his mission, and he remembered Scripture. He remembered Scripture. He answered the attack of Satan with Scripture. And you can't do any better than that. A test is designed to demonstrate strength, not to overpower it. There's a big debate, a theological debate. It's gone on for, I guess, all the way back to when the temptation took place. Jesus, truly God in perfect humanity, was he able to sin? Or was he not able to sin? And the question is, we know that he was able not to sin. He demonstrates that. There's no sin in his life, and there was no question of whether he caved into the devil's test. So we know that he's able not to sin because he never sinned. Is he not able to sin? My personal belief is that he was not able to sin, that the connection of divinity with humanity within him made it so that he not only was able not to sin, but he was not able to sin. But a lot of people disagree with me on that, and I respect you for your position. What they say is the humanity side of him could have. And then they add the question, how would the test be valuable if he couldn't sin anyway? And my answer to that is, God allowed this test to take place not to try to see if Jesus would sin, but to prove that he would not sin. If you're an engineer and you follow that up with the construction and you build a bridge across the Columbia River that's designed to carry trains, and when the bridge is finished, you run enough trains out on that that it would have 10 times the weight that it would ever have on any given time, you're not doing that to try to break the bridge. You're doing that to prove the strength of the bridge. That would be ridiculous to try to break the bridge. You're demonstrating that it's strong enough that it will not break. And I believe that's what really the test was designed to do. I believe that's the tests that come into our lives. The temptations in your life, 1 Corinthians 10:13, are no different than what others experience. And God is faithful. He'll not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. And that test word there that's translated temptation in many of our Bibles is the same one that's used in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke passages of when Jesus was taken out. Some Bibles say to be tempted by the devil. Others say tested. The word is test. It's a demonstration of strength. A test is designed to demonstrate strength. God would never bring a test into your life or mine to see if he could break us. Makes no sense. Think about that. The tests that we give in school really should not be designed to cause somebody to fail. They should be designed to help somebody see what they've learned and how strong they are and areas they need to improve on in that case. So I think that's so good to remember that. A trial, though, is intended to show genuineness, trustworthiness, or endurance, because all of us have trials. James talks lots about that. God allows trials to come into our life, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual challenges. What are they for? To break us? No. To show how weak we are? No. To show genuineness and trustworthiness and endurance. That's why we should count it all joy when we fall into these trials James talks about. Because they prove our faith. They prove our trust. They demonstrate our confidence. I grew up with an attitude towards God that's very different than my attitude today. I viewed him as a kind of a negative person who was watching me to catch me when I fail so he could discipline me. That's not a fun outlook, and it's not godly. It's not biblical. I hope that as our boys grew up in our home, that they didn't view me that way. You know, I'm just watching you guys because when I get, you know, when you fail, I'm going to get you. What an attitude would that be? But we allow trials. We allow people to fall and skin their knees. We allow them to make financial failures. We try to put protective boundaries around them so they don't crash beyond what is reasonable because we want the trials to help us grow, to become more and more visibly, practically genuine and trustworthy and able to endure. A test is designed to demonstrate strength. A trial is intended to show genuineness, but a temptation is determined to cause failure. Now, Bible says God can't be tempted and he doesn't tempt anybody. I think that's true, but I think he allows us to be tested big time. But counterfeit God Satan is all in the business of temptation. That's why I believe that the passage that we're dealing with today, God had Jesus go through that to demonstrate his strength and to give us a model of how to answer Satan when he comes on the attack. Because he does, and he will. And it's amazing how good at it he is and how much he knows. He probably knows more scripture than any of us in this room. And he catches us at the most vulnerable times. A temptation is determined to cause failure. Now I want to read for you the passage in Matthew chapter 4. And I realize that the message by Mr. Peterson is a paraphrase, and he uses lots of liberties in the way he writes. But I've checked this out carefully with the other translations, and I think you'll want to listen to this unless you have the message with you, because it reads enough different, but it's powerful in putting it into the way we talk, okay? Matthew 4, verse 1. Next Jesus, this is right after the baptism. Next Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I think that's so interesting because listen to what it says. That left him, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. Now, Jesus was there for 40 days and 40 nights, but think of what he was doing. He was communing with Father and Spirit, Holy Spirit. 40 days of preparation. And the angels that are going to come minister to him when this test is over obviously would have been there. I think it's just an amazing thought that for 40 days after Jesus' baptism and before he launches into ministry, which is going to have all the challenges imaginable and some more, he spends 40 days in the wilderness preparing for the test and preparing for his mission. Tells me to not rush into decisions and into activities without preparation with God. Verse 3, into verse 2, that left him, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. Since you are God's son, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread. Now, when we're in the middle of a test and we're hungry and whatever else is going on, an immediate, positive, attractive answer gets our attention. Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy. It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth. Isn't that a great answer? Right out of the book of Deuteronomy. For the second test, the devil took him to the holy city. That would be Jerusalem. He set him on top of the temple and said, since, a lot of Bibles say if you're God's son, but it's accurately translated, since you are God's son, jump. And the devil used scripture. The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91 that says, he has placed you in the care of angels. They will catch you so that you won't so much as step your toe on a stone. End of quote. Come on, Jesus. We'll go down there to the Jerusalem. We'll get you on top of the temple. You'll do something that nobody can do and survive. You'll jump off. The angels will catch you, and people will say, wow. Probably would have said, you have to be Messiah. Skip that cross, Jesus. He didn't point that out. Forget your mission, Jesus. Go from here right to the glory of people acknowledging you. Verse 7, Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy. Don't you dare test the Lord your God. Have you ever said that when you knew Satan was bugging you? Don't you dare do this to me. It's easy to kind of flirt with that a little bit and talk about it and discuss it a little bit and see what's really going on. Man, this is kind of attractive. This is a shortcut. Not Jesus. Verse 8. For the third test, the devil took him on the peak of a huge mountain. He gestured expansively, pointing out all the earth's kingdoms, how glorious they were. As if Jesus didn't know all that. He made him. And then he said to Jesus, they're yours, lock, stock, and barrel. That's our language, isn't it? Just go down on your knees and worship me, and they're yours. Since Satan got kicked out of heaven for not acknowledging Creator God for who he is and trying to take his place, he's had one goal in life, and that is to get as many humans as he can to follow him. And ultimately, his goal is to keep Savior Jesus from being Savior Jesus. Anything to keep him off the cross. This says in verse 10, Jesus' refusal was curt. Beat it, Satan. Isn't that great? The kids nowadays would say, take a hike, Satan. He backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy. Worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness. The test was over. The devil left. And in his place, angels came and took care of Jesus' needs. I'll put some what I think are life lessons in your notes. I want to work through them quickly as we prepare for communion. Number one, Satan desired to tempt Jesus into failure. God's perspective is to show that Jesus cannot fail. And the application of that is we don't need to fail either. You can count on the temptation. You don't need to fail. If we fail, it's because we decided we would fail, because the loving Father will not allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to handle if we'll take advantage of what he gives us to endure the test, which is Scripture and probably friends who will come alongside of us if we'll let them know what's going on. Number two, Satan desires to be worshipped. Only Creator God is worthy of worship. I've put this in my notes. I make this statement every now and then, and I think I'm right. All sin is some form of idolatry. Think about it. Write it down. Ponder it. Talk to me about it if you think it's over-inclusive. I believe that all sin is some form of idolatry. Well, I don't worship idols. Really? I sin. When we sin, we have somehow set aside the authority of God in our life. And we've submitted to some other authority, whatever it might be, which I believe is idolatry. Number three, Satan comes at us when we're most vulnerable. God is there for us all the time, at all times. And I wrote in my notes, be careful of both highs and lows. We might be hungry and stressed and just needing something special to kind of get us out of this mess. And Satan's good at coming to us in a moment like that when we're down. He likes to come to us when we're up too, because then we sometimes get overconfident. Come off of one of those mountaintop experiences where you just feel so close to God. Look out. He's coming for the attack. Number four, Satan offers short-term delight with long-term disaster. I think that's kind of a no-brainer. That's obvious what he does. I wrote in there, God intends for us to have short-term difficulty, and we do. We're on this planet with long-term doxology. And you say, why do you use that word? And I needed a word that started with D. But I thought about it for a long time. Doxology is praise and glory and enjoyment. God intends for us to have short-term difficulty. Life on this planet hands us a lot of challenges, and many of them are negative. But the future is all praise. It's all glory. It's all doxology. We need to keep that in perspective. Number five, Satan makes us feel alone and helpless. He's so good at it. Depression. I'm all alone. There's no hope. There's no way out. Horrible spot to be in. God intends for us to know we are among friends and able to stay strong. And if we can't name a single friend on the planet, Jesus is our friend. Isn't that exciting? You're never alone once you're tied into the family of God. Never. And as much as we need each other, and God designed us that way, when it comes down to the very basics. All we really need is to be in friendship with God, and he'll carry us through. Number six, Satan uses Scripture to confuse. God uses Scripture to comfort and guide. How many times do followers of Jesus, when we've made up our mind something we want to do, and it's probably not the best thing to do, and we have no assurance of it, and what do? We go to Scripture and we find some verse to support it. That's no better than what the devil does. He quoted Scripture. It's true that angels will minister to you and keep you from hurting yourself. Absolutely true. But he used it, obviously, in a wrong way. We need to be careful how we use Scripture, because Satan uses it to confuse. He knows it well. The demons know it. The Bible says they know about God and they tremble. Why? Because they know what their future is. They know how powerful he is. Scripture is designed to comfort and to guide. And finally, Satan's domain is limited and temporary. Obviously, God's domain is limitless and eternal. There's an amazing, privileged position for us to enjoy in being a child of God. The story of the gospel, when it's believed, moves us from lost to found, from locked into sin to locked into forgiveness. It's an amazing story. And when you boil it all down and get past all of the reality of life and ask the question, what really ultimately matters in life? One thing surfaces. Do I know God? Do I know him personally through Savior Jesus? Do I have confidence that my sin problem has been removed forever and I'm a child of God? Secure. The Spirit of God locked into my spirit and ready to carry me into the presence of God when my body ceases to function. So we don't check out of life. We don't pretend that illness isn't there. We don't pretend that our hip isn't broken when it is. We don't pretend that somehow God will just dump a bunch of money in our bank account when we've overspent it. We don't pretend those things. We don't pretend that you can progress from where we are to where we need to be in a profession without working at it and doing the hoops that you have to go through. We don't pretend that you have a good marriage, that it just happens. It's a daily commitment and journey of obedience and submission and honesty and confession and forgiveness. We don't move into an unreal world. But having said all that, the key issue is our relationship to God. And Satan knows that. And if he could just get Jesus to quit remembering who he is and remembering his mission and neglect Scripture, though he knew what the outcome would be, it would be the only possibility he would have of keeping Jesus off that cross. And as we come to communion today, I invite us to ask ourselves the question, and I think some servers are going to come down and join me about now. I invite us to ask ourselves the question, am I remembering who I am? Am I truly a child of God? Have I trusted Jesus as my Savior? And am I focused on that? Is that in the front of my mind all the time? And secondly, am I remembering what my mission is? My mission is to tell Jesus' story, by life and maybe by death. And I must remember Scripture. You gotta know the guidebook. Gotta know the answers. So as the elements are distributed today and you'll hold them and we'll all be served, after we're all served, we'll eat and drink together. Would you ponder that? Do I really know who I am? Am I a child of God? Am I really? Have I committed my life to Christ? Have I believed in my heart and said it with my mouth, Jesus is my Savior, my God? If the answer is yes, tell him thanks. If the answer is no, invite him in. Do it now. As a follower of Jesus, do I remember my mission? As I think back over the next 7 days, if somebody followed me around, would it be obvious that I know what my mission is on planet Earth? Ultimately, to live a life that tells Jesus' story. Ready always to give an answer of the hope that's in me. And am I a little stronger in Scripture today than I was a week ago? Valid question. Fathers, we're served, we ponder these thoughts, and we give thanks for the example of Jesus, who answered it all perfectly and guarantees us the strength and the courage, the wisdom, and the joy of passing the tests that you allow to come into our life. If we'll just do the preparation and let you be who you are in our life. Help us to remember who we are, why we're here, and your truth. In Jesus' name.